So I want to welcome everybody, those out west, good afternoon, and the rest of us, good evening. So we welcome you back to our second session. We look forward to it, the second series on our passionists and our faith journey formation. Before I turn it over to David, he'll introduce Michael. I'd ask all of you to mute yourself. Make sure you're muted. Okay, thank you. So why don't we just take a few seconds, kind of enter the presence of God, offer a prayer for God's blessings upon us this evening and upon Michael as our presenter. And also, I'd ask you, if you remember Alex Steinmiller's family, his brother died yesterday or the day before, 71 years old. And Alex has always been with us on these presentations, so you might recognize the name. And then if anybody has electricity in Florida and was able to come and join us tonight, remember that we keep you all in our prayers too. So a few seconds of silence. So I thought as we get ready, it'd be good to just say the Gloria. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end.
Amen.
Amen. So I'll turn it over to Dave. David?
Good evening, everyone, and welcome back. This is our second session this year, and we're pleased and blessed to have with us Dr. Michael Downey Jr. He comes to us, he has some interesting experiences with us as passionists. Now, first of all, my internet connection is really poor tonight, so I'm going to do very little talking, and I might freeze up a lot, and just that's okay. So Michael comes to us through some interesting paths. He's a layman who got his degree from Catholic University of America. He's been a teacher and an educator. He was introduced to the passionist through Michael Higgins when Michael finished his sabbatical year, or his time as provincial, he started a sabbatical year, and Michael invited him then onto the preaching team of Madre Dolorosa Retreat Center. So after several years of doing that, he's gone back into teaching part-time, full-time, and I think now tonight he's doing a program up in Vina, but he took some time away from the Benedictine monks to speak to us on this wonderful topic of the Trinity. So we welcome you, Michael. Good to have you with us tonight.
Thank you, David. Footnote, it's Trappists, so I have to speak very, very softly. Not so much Benedictines, but Trappist, real monks. So I have to keep my voice down. Vespers is about to start. So, well, thank you for the welcome. I've never done anything quite like this. I've been on a Zoom meeting once. Bruno, who is in our company, can tell you just how inept I am when it comes to things technological. Is that the word? Yeah. So with the help of one of the brothers here, Luis, he worked with David to get me up and running, but I'm not accustomed to doing this, so you'll bear with me as I wend my way through. As I said to David and Don just before we came on, and David started talking about I'd see 25 people and another 25 people, you have no idea how overwhelmingly threatening that is to a hopeless introvert like me. 25 people, then another 25 people. I find myself sitting here saying, does God really love everybody when I see so many people? So I've been asked to say a little bit about the Trinity, which has been one of my abiding theological interests, even from the time of my doctoral studies at the Catholic University of America. But I got more serious about it when I worked rather closely with a colleague of mine now deceased at Notre Dame, Catherine Mowry Lacuna. And she put out a rather celebrated volume on the doctrine of the Trinity. If I would recommend one book to get started, if you want to do further reading, it's hers, Catherine Mowry Lacuna, God for Us, the Trinity and Christian Life, 1992 or 4, I can't remember. But we did some collaboration and ended up writing a joint essay together on the topic, and I'm greatly indebted to her. So I begin by saying, you know, ordinarily, as you will have seen from the sort of summary of sorts that I passed through David, and also some of the questions that I put to you as reflection questions, it'll come as no surprise that the doctrine of the Trinity is often thought to be dense and abstract. Ask most, or many, Catholic people, what is the Trinity about? And they'll say something like, well, one and three, three and one, three, sometimes they'll say three people, I have no idea, you just believe it. That's sort of the answer that you get often. It's thought to be dense and abstract with very little practical import for Christian living. But the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that the Trinity is the central mystery of Christian faith and life. Consult Catechism of the Catholic Church, number 234. Not only is it the central mystery of Christian faith and life, the Catechism says in the same place, the Trinity is the source of all the other mysteries of Christian faith, the light that enlightens them. So I often wonder if this be true, which I believe it is, if the Trinity is thought to be obscure and ethereal, cloudy rather than clear as it is in the minds of most Catholic people, the possibilities for understanding the other mysteries of the Christian faith are not very promising. So if it's the central Christian mystery, it's the source of all the other Christian mysteries of faith, the light that enlightens them. If we don't have some understanding, however partial it may be, and our understanding of God is always partial, right? If it's obscure and ethereal, cloudy rather than clear, what are the possibilities of truly understanding the other mysteries of the Christian faith? Right? So I sort of live with that question regularly. There's a lot more I could say about that, and I'm very aware that I only have an hour or something. So I would say that in the past 7 decades and more, I say that because I just crossed into the 7th decade of my life on July 21st. So I'm very well aware of sevens. So in the last 7 decades and more, there's been a kind of renaissance of interest in the Trinity and its far-reaching implications for every dimension of Christian life. A kind of renaissance that really begins with a small work by Karl Rahner. in English. I think it came into English in about 1958 or 59. I'm not exactly sure. He makes three very important points. Well, he makes several important points, but I draw attention to three. First, he says in the opening, if the doctrine of the Trinity were to be declared heresy, if it were to be declared heresy, it would make very little difference to ordinary Catholic faithful people. If it were declared to be false, it wouldn't really matter much, because in point of fact, he basically goes on to say in English, which is not, well, you have to, well, one has to go with the translation, right? If it were to be declared false, it wouldn't really matter very much, because it really didn't bear this teaching, this doctrine, which supposedly is at the center of Christian faith, had very little bearing on the way in which people lived their lives. Right? So that's worth considering. And then he says, secondly, he doesn't say secondly, my second point is, he says, one of the major obstacles in appreciating the doctrine of the Trinity is the notion of person. We say three persons in one God. And he said, we still bear the weight, in a manner of speaking, and the delight, but the weight of the Enlightenment, wherein we think of a person as an individuated center of consciousness. An individuated center of consciousness, self-determination is the image that comes to my mind, but an I, if you will. And he says that's the problem with trying to get a grip on the Trinity, because there aren't three I's. There aren't three people in God. It's not what person means. And he says we have a very hard time getting past that. And I believe that that is true. There aren't three people in God. There are not three individuated centers of consciousness. Okay? My way of putting it, and I've written of this, there is one consciousness in Father, Word, Wisdom, Son, and Spirit. And that is a single consciousness of love. Love as self-giving. There aren't three individuated centers. There aren't three people in God. There aren't three individuals in God, would be another way to put it. And what he says thirdly, from that I find very helpful, he says this. He says the economic Trinity is the immanent Trinity. The economic Trinity is the immanent Trinity. What does that mean? We think of economics in terms of money, right? Balancing budgets. We think of dollars and cents. We think of pennies in our pocket, right? But even in English, economy is a word to describe how one arranges and orders a household. That's the most basic definition of economy, how one arranges or organizes a household. The word that he's working with here is oikonomia. He says the economic Trinity is the immanent Trinity, right? What is the immanent Trinity? It's a way, inherently problematic. It's a way of talking about the inner life of God, whatever that might mean, right? And the economic Trinity is a way of talking about the way God is revealed in the economy of salvation. Now, I can tell you that even when I was a master student, and I actually taught this way when I was teaching other groups of Trappist monks in France, one first taught and learned de Deo Uno, God as one, right? So one began the reflection on God by talking about the way that God was or is in God's self, right? That's what we mean by the within life of God, if you will. And the economic trinity is a way of talking about the way in which God is revealed, if you will, in salvation history, right? The way God is revealed in salvation history. And so Rahner makes the point, there aren't two trinities, which is something that I think that a lot of Catholics continue to bear. There's God, as it were, in all eternity. And then there's the Creator, the one called Father, who sends the Son, who is the Word, who is wisdom, and gives the gift of the Spirit, who continues to gift and is giving here and now in the life of the Church. There aren't two trinities. And I think that's one of the obstacles that we continue to face. We still have this idea that there's, as it were, God flying around up in heaven, three in one. And then there's the one who created, the one who redeemed, and the one who sanctifies. And Karl Rahner says boldly, the way God is revealed in history, the way God is revealed in history, is actually who God is. Deus in se, est Deus pro nobis, meaning the God who is the God who is for us. And the God who is for us in the economy of salvation is none other than the God who really and truly is. So those three points, as it were, kick off a kind of renaissance in Trinitarian theology. Beyond the Catholic pale, Karl Barth seems to me the most significant Protestant theologian of the 20th century, begins to talk about God as revealer, Father, God as revealed, Son, and God as revealing, right? But this is as God is known in history, in the world, in the events of the world, right? Not as it were, you don't become de Deo Uno. I taught it in a Trappist monastery in 1982. You talk about God up there for a whole semester. And then the next semester, you talk about God the Creator, God the Redeemer, and God the Sanctifier. As if we could know anything about that Christian, as if a Christian could know anything about that, except in and through the incarnate God in Christ. Okay? Now, what's emerged in all of this, I call it the Trinitarian Renaissance, even for someone like Karl Rahner. And in contemporary studies, there are exceptions to this, but in the main, there's a kind of convergence on a key notion, and that is these various theologies converge on the relational character of the divine mystery. The relational character of the divine mystery. I say to students all the time, it's not as if God, the one called Father, existed and then decided to speak the Word, to speak wisdom, and then send the Spirit. The very being of God is always self-expressing. If ever there was a time, and we say that there was no time and is no time in God, but if ever there were a beginning, God was speaking and breathing a word, not self-absorbed, not self-contained, not an individual who decides, as it were, to, as it were, speak and breathe. The very nature of who God is to be speaking and breathing, speaking a word and breathing the Spirit. So with the focus on this relational character of the divine life, and as we'll see, on human life as well, many contemporary studies come to this point. Whatever is said of the mystery of God must be, this is for a Christian now, Catholic. I'm talking about other religions. I'm talking about the center of Christian faith and life. Whatever is said of the mystery of God must begin first by attending to the incarnate Word, the incarnate wisdom, Word, wisdom, not same, but very, very closely related to one another. The incarnate Word, the incarnate wisdom of God, Jesus Christ. We begin by looking at the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ, and to the presence and the action of the Spirit of God in human life, in history. I just don't mean past tense. When I speak of history, I mean events, past, and even those events that are eventing now. Alert to the Spirit of God in human life, in history, in the world, and the church. That's where you begin, as it were, as a Christian, baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. That's where you begin to talk about, or how you can only begin to talk about, the mystery of God. So first you look at the incarnate Word and the Spirit breathing in the world before speaking about God. And secondly, the mystery of God, there's this convergence. The mystery of God is profoundly relational. And this relational mystery is expressed in the language of Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, I've struggled with this, as did Catherine Lacuna, now deceased. She died at 44, so she was exactly my age. So, however, she died very young. She was very well aware of the emergent feminist consciousness. But she insisted on the language of Father, Son, and Spirit for this reason. You're only a father in relation to a child. And you're only a son or a daughter in relation to a mother or a father, and then all the other relationships. In other words, these are relational designations. It's not quite the same as speaking of the infinite horizon, the ground of all being. The Christian revelation is not that God is male, but that God is profoundly relational, and that we are his children. And as children, we can call God Father, and I dare say Mother. But these are relational designations and can't be, well, there are alternates, but they can't be jettisoned. And thirdly, so first we begin with the incarnate Word and the gift and gifting of the Spirit in human life, history of the world, and the church. Secondly, the mystery of God is relational, and that is expressed in the language of Father, Son, and Spirit love, which are relational designations. And thirdly, this is what's the hardest part to open up. Again, the convergence on Rahner, and then others since him, Catherine Lacuna and others, David Coffey. The doctrine of the Trinity is an eminently practical teaching. Now that's what's the hardest thing for, I think, a lot of people to get with. It's an eminently practical teaching. Here's why. It expresses not only who and how we understand God to be, but the doctrine of the Trinity is expressive, to some measure, of what we think human persons are called to be and become. On what basis do I say that? We're created in the image of God, right? I think everyone would affirm that. But if we're created in the image of God, who is not simply supreme intellect and supreme will and supreme power, but if we're created in the image of a God whose very being is to be in relationship, that has a lot to say about who we understand the human person to be and become. We are created to glorify God by living in communion with God and one another through Christ, the Word, who is wisdom and in the Spirit. Now, already you say, well, how is that practical? Well, if you take it and reflect on it a bit, you know, I think a lot of understandings of human personhood, who we understand and how we understand ourselves to be. You know, what do we value most? Talk to someone who's aging. There are brothers around here who are walking on walkers, three of them who are in wheelchairs. What as one grows old and one begins to fall apart, what's the biggest fear? That we will lose our autonomy, self-determination. There's a sort of governing concern. And I used to think that it was prevalent principally in the United States, and that's not so. It's everywhere. So we tend to think of ourselves as autonomous beings, though we are ones who value self-determination. Huh? I needn't draw your attention to this. Listen to the rhetoric of choice. It's my choice, an individual. Self-determination. I will do with my life what I want to do with my life. Autonomous meaning self-powered, or a little jiggle on the term, self-named. I name myself. I decide who I am to be. I heard a singer not long ago whose music I liked until she made this sort of comment in an interview that she decided very early on that the most important value for her was to drive her own life. Autonomy. A second prevailing understanding, and with great regret, is that a person may understand her or himself to be heteronymous. What might that mean? I am what others say I am. They name me. And think of how this works from childhood. Piggy, egghead, stupid, faggot, name it. Others are naming one, which is in part always true, as is it true that we do strive for autonomy, but when these are the governing concerns, that autonomy is my principal governing concern, and the naming that others have named me to be is the prevailing self-understanding of myself, problematic. But rather from a Trinitarian perspective, we are theonomous. Our being is from God, We're named, as it were. We're empowered. We are named. We are from God, toward God, for God, and to God. Now, these are insights that may well come from other disciplines, but what I'm suggesting is that with a revised Trinitarian theology, this is what some of it yields, because when you understand God principally as a God whose very being is to be in relation, who never has existed as a subsistent self, but was always speaking and breathing love, then human personhood, meaning who we are created to be and who we are to become, the light shifts a little bit. There's a kind of turn away from the self as an autonomous self, the self who is altogether and absolutely named by the names that others have called me, to the recognition that I am from God, for God, toward God, to God. It's who I am. So to shake it out a little bit more, I'd like to suggest that in this same renaissance of interest in the Trinity and development of the Trinity, there are basically two, I think of them as models for understanding the implications of the Trinity for you and me, how we live our lives, right? And of course, models always limp, right? Models never exhaust anything. So the first model for, again, shaking out, pulling out, teasing out the practical implications of this central Christian doctrine, I refer to as the model of interpersonal communion. Interpersonal communion. And this is influenced more by the Eastern tradition, the Cappadocians in particular, and later. The Trinity is seen as a model of interpersonal communion, beginning with the distinctiveness. There's a lot to be said about this again. Remember, Augustine was principally interested in the oneness of God. But in the East, if you begin with the distinctiveness of the works of the Father, Creator, the works of the Son, Word, Wisdom, and the work of the Spirit in the economy of salvation, not somehow up in the sky, if you will, for all eternity, but in revelation, which is where we begin to reflect upon God. Retrieving the understanding of the person not as an individuated center of consciousness, but a person is one whose being is always toward and for the other. That's what it means to say that there are three in one love. Three persons means that these three are always for and toward the other. Father toward Word, Wisdom, Spirit, Son, Spirit toward Father, always toward and for the other. That's what person means in the language of Trinitarian theology, at least as it being received, interpreted, reinterpreted, and attempting to apply it today. If we understand person as being toward and for the other, rather than a self-contained individual, we look to this category that's again introduced in Trinitarian theology, a perichoresis. P-E-R-I-C-H-O-R-E-S-I-S. I don't have my glasses on. I should know this, but I think I spelled it correctly. Perichoresis. What does it mean? Well, if you were to unpack it, it basically means dancing around. or singing around, perichoresis, around, you know, like a perimeter or a chorus line. So it conveys the sense that the three are always at interface and interacting with one another. It's a way of speaking of the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, everybody remembers this from grade school and high school, and if you went to Catholic college or university. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, their way of relating to one another for all eternity, and even in the economy of salvation, is altogether equal, mutual, and interdependent. And I always get a little from my students over the years when I say interdependent, because it sounds like I'm saying that God is dependent. But in point of fact, even for someone like Thomas Aquinas, if, as it were, the Spirit were to drop out, it's not that you have a different God. You don't have God at all. Because the very nature of God is to be in this relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit, that is altogether equal. You know this from school, right? The Arian heresy and all that stuff. Some people claim that he was trying to say, gee, that Christ was lesser than Father or God, which is not entirely true. I consider myself, to be very honest, an Orthodox Arian, a whole school of theology and philosophy in France. It's the reason why we say in the name of the Father first, and the Son and the Spirit. It's what's called the monarchy of the Father. The monarchy of the Father. Okay? So the three in one love are all together equal, mutual, and interdependent. These characterize the divine life. This is what we say about how the three in one love are. And such an approach then emphasizes for the likes of us the distinctiveness of persons who are what they are and become who they are only in the deepening of relationships, in personal communion of equality, mutuality, and interdependence, which as we establish relationships like that, to the measure that we do, we share in the divine life. We share in the divine life. Think with me for a minute. What might it be if we were to think of the reign of God, the final culmination of all the myriad millions and millions and millions in the kingdom of God, or in persons from of all ages, through all ages, and ages yet to come, lived eternally in equality and mutuality and interdependence. I think whatever we mean by the kingdom of God might have something to do with that. That's why people talk about, asked my mother long after my father died, do you think you'll see him again? And she wasn't so sure. But toward the end of her life, she said, all I know is I came from God and I'm going back to God and your father is there. The second model, and there are timekeepers here. I think I'm getting, David Kollauer, how much time have I got? I'm almost done. David, how much more time have I got?
Yeah, keep going. You keep going. You've got another 20 minutes.
Oh, good. I'll be finished right on time. The second model, if I said the first model is indebted, in a manner of speaking, to the Cappadocians, it's more Eastern in thought, Eastern in thinking. The second is what I refer to as a model of the model of participation in mission. And this is really indebted more than to anyone, to no one more than Thomas Aquinas, in my reading. The second approach to understanding the Trinity is focused on our participation in mission, sharing in the mission of the Word and the Spirit. Sharing in the mission of the Word and the Spirit. By the mystery of the Incarnation, God's love is manifest, present to the human reality. The incarnate Word, or the incarnate wisdom, is light amidst darkness, the divine life amidst human life. The incarnate Word is God in flesh. The Father speaks a word, and his name is Jesus, the Christ, Son, and Word. Now here, I have to say, for the longest time, and even now, I wrap my mind forever and ever and ever trying to understand what it meant to say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and all that, you know? Because we think of Word principally as an instrument of verbal communication. People say words. You know, actions speak louder than words, right? Word is understood not principally as an instrument of verbal communication. Word is God's expressivity. Word is God's self-communication. You know, I don't do a lot of research in this, but I've heard over many years, and I think it's still out there in some format or another, that 85% of our communication with another is nonverbal. Right? So we're expressing ourselves in all different kinds of ways without ever speaking a word. This is what we mean when we talk about Jesus as God's Word, God's self-expression. Word is expressivity, God's language, God's speech. But have you ever thought of this? Speaking is not possible without breath. Ever think of that? You cannot say a word without breathing. Indeed, speaking and breathing are, sorry for the fancy term, ineluctably related. You can't speak without breathing. Speaking and breathing are, we don't even think about this, but they're part of the same expressivity. So in Word and Spirit, God is speaking and breathing the divine life in the world. In Word and Spirit, God is speaking and breathing a divine life into the world. So I want to leave a little time in the hope that there might, I don't know, I should know the program, but I've already gone on for 45 minutes. I always swear I shall never go over 50 minutes anywhere. I mean, Word is love heard and seen. What we have seen with and heard with our own eyes, right? Word is love heard and seen. Spirit is the principle of love's creativity and bonding. The Son and the Holy Spirit, God is speaking and breathing. and what is said or spoken in the saying is love. The Trinity is a rather, even though it's the central doctrine of the Christian faith, right? Catechism 234. It emerged and got all kind of tangled up in Greek philosophical categories that had nothing to do with Aramaic or Hebrew, right? But it's all a way of trying to expand and open up the central Christian affirmation that God is love. But this is a love that enters human life and history, different from every other religion. There are monks here who are Vietnamese and one Chinese, so there's a lot of traces of Buddhism here. They're Catholic Trappist monks enclosed, right? But Christian faith is the only faith that affirms that God enters into human life. And it's only on that basis that we're able to reflect on anything about God who was creator, the one called Father, and so forth and so on. So whether informed by the doctrine of the Trinity in terms of interpersonal communion, where relationships of equality, mutuality, and reciprocity are key, or as participation in mission, we share in the mission of the Word and the Spirit through baptism. And so our task is always to, how would I say this, be speaking the word of love, not by our words, but by our self-expressivity, and always striving for a sense of being alert to all signs of creative, active, bonding, uniting, which is always the activity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's gift, but I like the gerund, God's gift gifting. It's active. It's an inward, you know, running, biking, eating. It's love that is God's gift, but the gift is gifting. Remember what we say when we were kids? We were temples of the Holy Spirit. God was living in us, but not in a little hut. But within us, God was creating, animating, bonding, uniting through us to others to be brought into deeper interpersonal communion, which is who God is. Communion of persons in relationship. So for the doctrine of the Trinity is a way by which Christians try to speak, however poorly and inadequately, of the ineffable mystery of God's constant, eternal giving as gift. By accepting this gift, the one who lives in Christ through the Spirit participates in the very life of God. What else do we mean when we say that we are the body of Christ? We say that we're sharing in the divine life. Every response to this gift is a deepening in the dynamic of deification, becoming bold, deification, being deified, moving into God. All the speaking and breathing of love deepens this dynamic of deification by being conformed to the person of Christ, brought into communion with God and others, and I would add today especially with every living creature. With God, the other. I don't like to talk always just about the others because it can render it abstract. brought into communion with God, the other, the one right in front of you. Others, every living creature, all creation, through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Finished. Oh, what do we do next, David? I see some smiles. Somebody's yawning like crazy, but I'm not going to say who that is. Sorry. I've never done this before. So I've done it once on some, yeah, but this, yeah, I know what it is now. Maybe I'll do it again when people ask me. From David, so the folks haven't seen the questions yet. David?
Thank you very much, Michael.
Who's there?
I put Michael's three questions in the chat area. And if you want to open up your chat area, you can look at those. Let's take about 5-minute break some of this sink in. Think about some of the questions. When we come back together in about 5 minutes, we will break into some small groups. Okay?
Who's that voice speaking?
That's me, Michael.
Who?
That was David.
Oh, David Kohauer.
Yeah.
You sound like a frog. Okay, 5 minutes.
So we invite Michael to listen to the responses, or maybe there's a question, something they don't understand, or maybe they want to talk about maybe something new they heard. So we'll just open it up, but now, if you're going to talk, just unmute and then speak up, because I can't keep track of all the pictures. In fact, it's not even. So if anybody has a question, just unmute yourself and ask the question or make a statement.
I have a question. Can you hear me okay?
Yes.
Okay. Hi, Michael.
Hi, Pat.
Hi, Brendan. Everything you said is so relevant to me today, and especially when I think about what's happening in our own society, where we're becoming less interpersonal. And I don't know what direction the cell phones and all of that is going to lead us in, but it changes the nature of being personal, of being present to one another. And I wonder if you have given that any kind of thought.
All the time.
Yeah.
I'm not sure if this will pertain directly to Trinity, but I'm currently writing a book. I just got a contract for it the other day from Paul. It will be called Silence, Sobriety, Solidarity, the Heart of Living Prayerfully. And in that work, I articulate my understanding of prayer, which is, you know, basically a movement of the heart, but that's another matter. But I talk about several cultural factors that present obstacles or hurdles to living prayerfully. I could name them, but let me home in on just one, and that is what I refer to under the rubric of the magnificent distraction. The magnificent distraction. And it's this that the head down generation adores. Okay. I was recently talking to the abbot here. He's now away giving a retreat. And he said, you know, we have a good number of newcomers. They're actually, let me see, they just closed 2 novices. They have 3 novices and 2 postulants. So that's a lot for a Trappist monastery. But he said to me, why can't we get more? And then somebody was saying something about, well, you know, young people today, they lack a commitment. they have a really hard time. You know, they come from broken families. They don't come from a Catholic culture. They don't really know their faith. They don't blah, 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 blah. Yeah, but said to me, what do you say? And I said, the biggest obstacle to living the contemplative life is the internet and the phone. And he said, why? I said, well, the purpose of contemplative life or prayerful living is to be attentive. Rule number one, pay attention. Rule number one, be attentive. But you can't in a culture wherein you are, and I use this term advisedly and with conviction, in which you have a whole culture, and it's not just the United States, it's all over Asia, I can assure you. There is an addiction to the cell phone, an addiction. We're addicted to it. And so, Pat, where are you? He said to me, well, say a little bit more about what you mean about that being an obstacle to contemplative life. And I said, well, you know, contemplative life is staying alive to it every moment of every day. And I said, why and how does one do that when you can be at the click of a finger with whomever you want to be, wherever you want to be, at whatever time you want to be, in the click of a finger? You don't ever have to be in what you're in. And the problem, Pat, I think you might, by the nature of your question, you might see my point. They're everywhere else but where they're going to be. How many people have I bumped in the last 3 months, especially when I was teaching in Vietnam? I bump into people, knock heads, because they call them in Vietnam the head down generation. They can't be without the phone. I was talking to a friend of mine recently. I taught her 40 years ago when I started at Loyola Marymount University. And her grandkids were brought, grandkids and great-grandkids. They went away to the beach for a weekend. It might have been Labor Day. And I don't know how many there were, but there may be four or five kids and grandkids and so forth. They had to drive the children home 80 miles to Fraser Mountain Club from the beach, because two of the children didn't have their phones and couldn't and wouldn't stay. Go figure. So what does that have to do with such things as family values? Help me out. So my difficulty, David will tell you, when he called me up and asked me to do this, I said, look, if I can get help from one of the monks where I'm teaching these Trappists, I'll do it. But I don't know anything about any of that, this that we're doing. Because at one level, while it's real communication, at another level, where are you, Pat? You're over there now. You keep moving around. You keep moving around. I mean, don't think for a moment that this is real personal communication. I mean, it is at one level, but it's not the same. And if we follow in the steps of Mark Zuckerberg, pretty soon we're going to be living, I'm told, most of our lives in some sort of virtual reality. I've resisted this thing for the last 3 years. Trust me. This is the second time I've been on one. I like real people. That's why I'm here teaching monks. They stay in one place. They pay attention, not saying you don't pay attention. So what does that have to do about a person as being toward and for another, that we realize our destiny by entering into fuller communion with God and others and every living creature? I don't know how you do that from behind a machine or when we're constantly looking at the phone. I'm here in a little hut called Casa Maria, and I have my little phone, and I have it turned down really low. And the monks, the students come and visit with me, and the little phone rings, and they say, your phone's ringing. I said, no, but I never pick it up when a real person's in front of me. Never. Never. Not ever. Do I sound like an old curmudgeon, Pat? Sorry. I'm permitted to turn 70 in July.
No, that's a great response. Thank you, Michael. But let me move around and see if others have questions. Okay. So if you have a question, just unmute yourself and introduce yourself.
Any response to those study? What were they, David? Those questions that I handed out? Did the participants see those questions?
Yeah, they did. They had them on their chat.
Yeah, well,
module two.
Am I allowed to, what do you think about, I mean, do you really think that the Trinity is the centerpiece of Christian faith? Or more importantly, the last one, when is the last time you had a sermon on the Trinity that you could comprehend, understand, or made absolutely any sense whatever? Kathy Norris, you're smiling. See, I see you.
Well, our group decided that, sorry, Father David, but we couldn't remember one that we had heard. If we had heard a homily on the Trinity, it probably wasn't very memorable because none of us could remember one. Mm-hmm. Sorry for every... valid person here in this group, but
you sound like you're coming. Are you coming from St. Agnes in Louisville?
I am.
Okay.
Well, I'm not there. I live right down the road from it. Yes.
Okay. Yeah, I think my. Correct me if I'm wrong. I think that is the experience of most people. Catherine Lacuna wrote an essay, again when we were working. Well, we weren't working together, but we collaborated on several projects. She wrote an essay once called Making the Most of Trinity Sunday. And it's an essay that if I'm ever asked to do anything under the cover in the way of preaching on Trinity Sunday, I always go back to that essay. In the main, because I dare say this, priests, I mean, I taught in a seminary for 14 years. A lot of people who are being ordained, they're interested in being priests. They're not interested in very much in theology at all. So when I go into a place on Christmas and have somebody, preaching a homily on Christmas, and the priest says, it's a joyful day. Today we celebrate the day when the Word became a human person. Heresy. It's heresy. They don't know. Truly human, not fully, truly human and truly divine, but his personhood is divine. He did not become a human person. But that's what happens when you don't have a good theological foundation. See, when you don't know what the central doctrine of the Christian, of the Catholic Church is, right? Why should they care? Because it has everything to do with what we understand the human person to be. We're created for relationship. We're not created for self-determination and self-actualization. You know, to me, that matters. I don't know. Do I recognize the name of Emmanuel Kabinga? Are you on the faculty at CTU?
Not at all. I'm actually in Zambia.
Oh, you're in Zambia?
Southern Africa.
Oh, well, it's nice to have you.
Thank you.
You're most welcome. I hope it's not the last time we meet. This is a kind of a meeting. Loretta, you look like you might have something to say. You wanted to talk before, but now you don't want to talk. Now's your chance. No. Okay. Clemente, you're always good for the go. What do you have to say for yourself?
Okay. I was thinking about a couple of things that you were sharing, and especially in that first model that you were talking about.
Yeah.
And one of the things that I noticed over the last maybe 20 years in ecclesial writings and church documents and all that, they shy away from using the word community, but you use the word communion.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you use the word communion to describe that interrelation, the interdependence within the Trinity. So what's the difference between communion and community?
Let me explain it this way. I have a quick, ready answer to that from my own personal experience. After my father died, my mother was widowed for nearly 30 years. My mother was a very part of her decline was due to the fact that she had very little social interaction. She had nothing in the way of what you and I think of as community. Nothing. She liked it that way. She'd by herself. She liked to talk to her kids, at least one of them, that was me, and grandkids. But she didn't have anything in the way of a community. Didn't go to the parish church, but irregularly. So there was nothing in the way of community in the terms of that you and I would think of community. But as I watched her grow older, she entered into the deepest kind of communion. This very deep sense of being connected, being aware of her relationship. She, toward the end of her life, she couldn't get enough of seeing babies. I brought her a little video once called Babies. And it was a little story about all these babies being born all over in different parts of the world. She loved babies. But she didn't have a community. But there was something very deep in her that she understood herself to be related somehow, connected somehow. I came toward the end of her life. I came from God and I'm going back to God. Not from a woman who prided herself. She graduated from West Philadelphia Catholic High School for Girls in 1950. Hundreds of girls in every classroom. Hundreds of Catholic girls. And when I had a celebration for my mother at 75, I introduced her to the whole crowd, however many they were, and they came, relatives and so forth. And I said, I want to introduce you to my mother. Margaret Mary of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, Macaulay Downey, right? Was my name for her. I'd like to introduce everybody. I'd like you to meet the only girl who ever graduated from West Catholic who never wanted to be a nun. So I mean, of course, in those days in Catholic high schools, the nuns were always looking for girls to come to the convent. My mother never had any interest. Why do I say this? Toward the end of her life, this very unpious, I don't mean to say unfaithful, but this very, the Irish say piocious, this sort of saccharine poverty. They always want people walk around looking like Jennifer Jones singing Our Lady of Lourdes in the Song of Bernadette. I'm not getting any chuckles here. Kathy's chuckling. Pat knows. Andre knows. My mother wasn't like that. But toward the end of her life, I came from God and I'm going to God. I mean, how do you explain that? So communion, from my point of view, Clemente, is something far deeper. It's expressed, Kathy, you're there, and at least several of you have been to Louisville. It's expressed in what we know of Thomas Merton when he was standing at the corner of 4th and Walnut in the Louisville, where he was able to sort of, he wasn't talking to anybody, by himself. And he was very much alone and a loner, even though he used to like to go, I can't remember the name of that place where he used to like to go and drink beer all the time. Whenever he got a chance to went to Louisville for the doctor, he snuck in and got a couple of whiskeys, I suppose, with Tommy O'Callaghan. But in any case, he was by himself. And he's standing at the corner. It was a busy intersection, I think, in those days. And he saw all these people walking around sort of lighting up like stars. That's communion. He didn't have a lot of community with the brothers that he lived with, the monks he lived with at Gethsemane. It was very solitary, but he's got this sense of, what's the basic feminist insight? What is the basic intuition that, as it were, where you find it in Susan Brooks Thistlethwaite, you found it in Rosemary Radford Ruther, then you found it in other people, you find it in Elizabeth Johnson. What is the core feminist insight? Everything is related to everything else. And I think that, I don't mean to be stereotypical, but I think that in the main, biologically and psychologically, women have a better sense of that thing because of the way that their bodies are built. Everything's related to everything else. So that was my mother. Margaret Mary Agnes of the Sacred Heart of Jesus Downey Macaulay before she got married, a real Irish woman. She spoke Irish before she spoke English. Anybody else? I'm looking for... Don. Our time is up.
We promised to start on time, but we also promised them we'd end on time.
But you're dealing with an Irishman here, Don. I mean, sorry.
That's why me as a German had to interrupt there. So.
You did a good job, and politely.
No, that's what I wanted to tell you. And Dave might want to have some words here, too. But thank you very much, Michael, for taking the time to being with us, to be on Zoom, and to get the Felix to help you be on Zoom. We really appreciate the effort.
His name is Luis.
Luis. Okay.
Yeah. Felix is somewhere in that crowd. That's okay. Clemente. Clemente's Felix.
Yeah, that's right, he is. So anyway, Michael, thank you very much.
You're welcome.
And, we'll say goodbye to everybody. Just a reminder, November 10th, next month, we'll be on the church, and that'll be with Stephen Bevins. Divine Word, a missionary. So for David, did you want to take it anywhere?
Yeah, I'll just want to say this video will be assembled and put online, but you're probably going to have to give me until Monday. My internet connection is just not in a place where I can upload a video. So it should be there on Monday. Thank you all for being here tonight, and special thank you.
Welcome. Okay. It's been a very gentle introduction to Zoom. I've enjoyed it very much. Thank you.